Good evening, listeners, and welcome to From the Front Line. This is John Clifford, and I'm here with Hunter Combs. Hi, Hunter.
Hey, John. It's good to be here with you tonight.
Tonight, we are talking about witnessing to Muslims. Witnessing to Muslims. Perhaps you're an evangelist, or maybe you just have Muslim family members, or you have a Muslim neighbor, and you really want to be more effective in sharing Christ with these individuals. Now, witnessing to Muslims is a very difficult task. And one of the big difficulties is that there is so much miscommunication between Christians and Muslims. In order for you to communicate effectively, you need to speak clearly, and your message has to be received with the same intent for which you meant it. But often that doesn't happen. Like when I use the term Trinity when I'm speaking to a Muslim, they interpret it as something completely different. When I use the term only begotten son when I speak about Jesus Christ, they are often thinking something quite disturbing, which I do not mean at all. And we'll get more into these things as we progress. One of the essential things that we need to talk about when speaking to Muslims is our understanding of Islam. Do we understand Islam? Because if you don't understand the religion of the person you're talking to, you will start to miscommunicate as well. Now, Hunter, what are the five pillars of Islam?
Yeah, the five pillars of Islam. This is pretty standard across the board, whether you're talking to a Sunni or a Shia Muslim. The five pillars are kind of their way of being put right with God or coming into the Islamic faith, even. The most essential pillar is the Shahada, which is the statement, there is only one God and Muhammad is his prophet. So this is kind of the way you enter into Islam. You have to say this, but you don't say it in English. It has to actually be recited in Arabic. So you say these words, and with that comes, there has to be a genuineness in your heart as you say them. There's only one God and Muhammad is his prophet. With this, there's the implication that he has no son because he's only one God and he's not three. So that's the first pillar of Islam.
Can I just say that that's the pillar that almost every Muslim will know? A lot of Muslims will not even know the five pillars of Islam. Well, a lot that I have spoken to anyway. They ask them, what are the five pillars? And they'll either say, I don't know, or they'll say that one. And they might get two or three of them. But I think that is the one that they know. And even if they don't know it's one of the five pillars, that's a statement that's, you know, essential for them.
Yeah, and I think that kind of shows you that even in Islam, there's nominalism. Not every Muslim understands even the core essentials of their faith. Whereas in the States, we'd go out witnessing at the mosque, and most people there would understand the five pillars of Islam. But I think here in Cape Town, you run into more nominalism because you're out on the streets. You're just talking to someone, oh, yeah, I'm a Muslim. But almost like how some Christians are, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I go to church on Christmas and Easter. You get the same thing within Islam, and I think that's why some of them don't understand these five pillars. Okay, so onto the second pillar is Salat. It's the prayers, the five daily prayers that they have to make. And these are prayers that you make facing towards Mecca. The third pillar is Zakat, or the giving, the charity. It's important that you give to the poor, you give to those who need it. And the fourth is fasting in the month of Ramadan. This is from sunrise to sunset. You fast from food, you fast from water even, and there's a fasting from sexual intimacy in marriage. So you can imagine in Saudi Arabia during the middle of the summer doing a fast for a whole month straight, from sunrise to sundown. That means no water. That's got to be pretty harsh doing this. But what they're celebrating in the month of Ramadan is when the Quran was revealed to Muhammad. This is the period of time they see as when Allah started revealing, bringing the revelations of the Quran to him. So that's why it's such an important celebration to them. It's kind of like our Christmas. It's a big celebration, a big festive time where we celebrate the incarnation of the divine Son of God. They're celebrating the Quran being sent down. And in some ways, there are some similarities between our view of Jesus and their view of the Quran. And what I mean by that is they view the Quran as an eternal document. It's unchangeable. it's co-eternal with Allah. But again, not every Muslim you talk to on the street will necessarily understand that.
Yeah. And this is probably the other, apart from the Shahada, this is the other one that they really know. In fact, you get, like in Christianity, you get the saying, Sunday only Christians. Like, you're only a Christian when you go to church on Sunday. You get, in Islam, you get Ramadan only Muslims.
Right.
They might not really care that much, but just because of the culture in which a Muslim will often find himself amongst other Muslims, they will keep Ramadan, or at least say they keep Ramadan, celebrate Ramadan, just out of cultural tradition. And obviously there are many who do it out of a heartfelt desire, but I think that this is another one of those that is just part of the system that they will know, any Muslim will know this one and practice this one.
Yeah, and I've even heard a Muslim scholar, Dr. Yasser Qadhi, sort of bemoaning the fact that Ramadan can be so materialistic, and even during the month of Ramadan, people are so, they really miss the heart of why they're celebrating, and they're just sort of overindulging in food and things. Kind of like how at Christmas time we are upset at the fact that there's so much materialism, at least in the States, there's so much materialism. It's all about buying, it's all about what things are you going to get, and yet there are Muslims who are upset that their people are just like overeating and they're going crazy during the month of Ramadan, because there is this nominalism within Islam as well. So the final pillar of Islam is Hajj, which is the pilgrimage to Mecca. So a Muslim at one point in their life must make a pilgrimage to Mecca, that is, if their health and their finances permit it. And when they go to Mecca on the pilgrimage, they'll visit some sites that sort of remember the life of Muhammad, and then they'll walk around the Kaaba, which is the sort of shrine or the box in the middle of Saudi Arabia, the big black box that you see pictures of, and they'll walk around that in Mecca.
Yeah, this is, we'll speak a little bit about atonement in Islam later, but this is one of the aspects of atonement that some might bring up. There's a point at which they all throw stones at this, at the giant pillar, and they see it as them almost throwing stones at Satan. And some will say that's a point at which your sins are taken away. And also in the feast of Ramadan, sorry, not the fast of Ramadan. I didn't mean that at all. There's a point in Ramadan at which there is a point at which they believe that sins are not atoned for, but taken away, that Allah is especially merciful to you during that time period, which is a strange concept because either you are merciful or you're not. It's when you speak about the attributes of God, he has all of his attributes at all times. So these are odd things for a Christian mind to try and wrap around.
Yeah, because we don't view our own deeds atoning for our sins. We view Christ's righteousness and Christ's deeds, Christ's death, atoning for our sins. Whereas to a Muslim, what atones for their sins is taking part in these five pillars. And I've heard Dr. James White talk about there's a certain day in Ramadan that they think it's the day they try to celebrate, which is the exact day the Quran was revealed. And if you say prayers on that day, there's far more atonement for your sins praying on that day than like any other day of the year. Many, many, many prayers made on all the other Fridays of the year. So that's why it's so important for a Muslim to pray, even if they're a nominal Muslim. Oh, well, if I pray on that day, then there will be great atonement for my sins.
Yeah, that's what I was referring to. So those are the five pillars of Islam. Very essential that you know that, and it's essential absolutely for the Muslims to know this. And this is also a point of evangelism, is to ask them, well, what if you don't keep one of these things? Or what if you are not a generous person? Or what if you don't make it to do the Hajj? Very interesting to hear the different answers that they will give you. And just a good way to launch into evangelistic conversations from that point. Because obviously, if you can't keep the five pillars, you're not keeping the fundamentals of your faith. So is Allah really being merciful to you? Are you doing enough on your part? Obviously, we don't believe that you have to do anything to any deed to get forgiven, but it gets them to start thinking about these things and the inconsistency of a works-based salvation. And we'll get more into this as our discussion progresses.
Yeah, so kind of to summarize, the five pillars of Islam, they deal with their view of God. There's only one God. Their view of the Quran, the revelation, it's sent down from God, and that's what they celebrate during Ramadan. And then their view of salvation, which is the things they have to do. They have to make atonement for their own sins. They have to partake in the prayers. They have to partake in charity. They have to partake in fasting. They have to partake in Hajj or a pilgrimage. They have to say the Shahada. So this is kind of the summary. It's their view of God, the Quran, and salvation all in one. But one thing that's important to understand in their view of God, they view God as one being, which we agree with as Christians, but also one person. So it's fundamental that they believe that God is only one person. And that's why there's so much miscommunication between Christians and Muslims, because we say there are three persons and they instantly jump to, oh, you believe in three gods. But no, we aren't saying that. So confession is that God is only one, but really underlying that is he's only one person.
Yeah, and it's very important for us to communicate clearly what we mean when we talk about the Trinity, because we don't disagree with Jews or Muslims on the fact that God is one. Now, obviously, we don't think that they have a proper understanding of who God is, so it's even difficult to talk about our God being their God and all that, but we affirm that God is one, but we believe that he is three persons in one being. So let's just look at some of the things that Muslims believe about the Trinity from their perspective. Very important. When you talk about the Trinity, they are hearing it through the lens of what the Quran says about the Trinity. So what are some of the things that the Quran teaches about the Trinity?
Yeah, when we read the Quran, it seems evident that Muhammad didn't have access to Christians that had a real understanding, or at least were able to articulate what the Christian faith held to, what the historic Christian faith was. That is, we believe in one God eternally existing in three persons. Yet when we read the Quran, we see Muhammad's misunderstanding of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. So the first place we're going to look is Surah 4, 171, and it says, O people of the book, commit no excess in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah, and his word which he bestowed on Mary and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers. Say not Trinity, or more accurately, say not three. Desist, it is better for you. For Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth. And enough is Allah as disposer of affairs. So we see here that the fundamental disagreement there is that they say that Jesus is just a messenger. So he's not divine. But their understanding of what we believe is, say not three. For Allah is one Allah. They're saying, we only believe in one God. We don't believe in three gods. It's bad for you to say three gods. But of course, that's not what we believe. We don't believe in three gods.
No, we don't believe in three gods. And I don't want to say no Christian has ever believed in three gods, but no, the church has never taught that there are three gods. So this is a big problem for a Muslim, because the Quran is misrepresenting what Christians believe. And so if the Quran is a divinely inspired book, was God wrong when he inspired these words? Was he wrong in his perception of what Christians really believe?
Yeah, and this was a well-established doctrine by the time of Muhammad. Muhammad came around, 611 AD is when he started revealing his revelations. And by this time, it was so firmly established what Christians believe. Nicaea happened in 325, and the Athanasian Creed, which clearly stated that there's one God, the Son is fully God, the Father is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God. Yet they're not three gods, they're one God existing in three eternal persons.
All right, so what else are they saying about the Trinity and Jesus in the Quran?
Surah 5:116 and 117. This sort of hashes out more of Muhammad's understanding of the Trinity. And this is what it says. When God says, Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to people, take me and my mother as two gods alongside God? He will say, may you be exalted. I would never say what I had no right to say. If I had said such a thing, you would have known it. You know all things that are within me, though I do not know what is within you. You alone have full knowledge of things unseen. I told them only what you commanded me to. Worship God, my Lord, and your Lord. So we see here that the Muslim view of the Trinity is that Jesus and the Son are God. Because Allah is saying to Jesus here, did you say take me and my mother as deities alongside of me? So there's this view of the Father, the Son, and the Mother Mary. That's the Christian understanding of the Trinity, which of course isn't what we believe. We would never say that, nor has any Orthodox Christian throughout church history ever held to that.
Right, and you brought up an interesting point the other day when you gave a presentation on this of how Muhammad was an illiterate person. So maybe a lot of what he learned about Christianity would have seen in the stained glass windows or the statues and the Christian artwork. And here you have all of these things with Jesus and Mary all the time. And people perhaps even venerating these icons and bowing down to them. And it looks like worship. And of course, what the Catholics do essentially is worship of Mary. I mean, they really deify her. And so it's easy to understand why he would think that. And that comes through so strongly. These were the thoughts of an illiterate man.
Yeah.
These are not the inspired words of God.
No, certainly not. And that's definitely not what we believe. So do we want to look at this final or one of the next passages in the Quran?
Yeah.
It says, this is from Surah 5:72. They have certainly disbelieved who say, Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Well, the Messiah has said, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Indeed, he who associates others with Allah, Allah has forbidden him paradise, and his refuge is the fire. And there are not for the wrongdoers any helpers. So he's saying that those who believe Allah is the Messiah, these ones associate others with God, which is their ultimate sin. It's the sin of shirk. Shirk just means to associate something with God. And those who commit this sin, it says their place is in the fire. So you're going to hell if you believe in the Christian doctrine of Jesus being the divine Son of God.
Correct. Should we talk about begotten now? The term begotten. So when you speak, for example, I don't know if you remember this, a few years ago, you were in Cape Town, we were in Muizenberg Beach, and we were handing out some tracts, and a Muslim called us over to himself, and he looked at our tract, and the first thing he went for is, God is one. You believe God is one, I believe God is one, but the way you practice your religion proves that you don't actually believe God is one. And then immediately afterwards, he went on to attack, how can you say that Jesus is the begotten Son of God? Yes, we can all call ourselves children of Allah. Like I can look at a child and say that this one is like my son, even though he's not my physical son.
Yeah.
And so in their mind, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God makes it seem that as though God had relations with a woman and conceived a child.
Yeah, he physically had a son.
Yeah, and we don't believe that. And I think there's a lot of confusion about the term begotten, which not every Bible translation even uses in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Some will say his only son. The idea is he's one of a kind, unique son.
Only unique son.
Yeah.
It's the word monogenes, which really means, one and only, unique, one of a kind son. And here in Surah 112, it specifically says, say, he is Allah, the one and only Allah, the eternal, absolute. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. And like John said, often when we're out witnessing, it's God cannot have a son, Allah cannot have a son. may it never be. And we say, well, what do you mean by that? Because they really don't understand. We're saying an eternal, a spiritual son of God, not someone physically begotten. This isn't like the Mormon understanding where God the Father had relations with Mary and then begat a son. Definitely not saying that.
Yeah. I think that's one of the most helpful questions is, what do you mean when you say this? Another helpful question is, what do you think I believe about this? I found that to be very helpful when you're speaking to people, any religion or cult that has a problem with the Trinity. They will start to say things about the Trinity, and they'll say things like, we don't believe that there are three gods. And I'll say, well, do you think I believe there are three gods? Is that what you think the Christian understanding of the Trinity really is?
Yeah.
And that will sometimes stump them. Sometimes it'll make them recognize, you know what, I'm actually misrepresenting them. And sometimes it is that they think we believe in three gods. And so immediately you have the opportunity to clarify actually what you're believing. And that's so important when you're preaching the gospel, because you are calling people to come to God through Christ, through the mediator Christ, through the crucified Son of God. And you want them to come to God as he is revealed in the scriptures. You don't want them to come to three gods.
Yeah.
So you actually, it's a wonderful point to explain to them who God is, who this God that they need to submit to is, who they need to find forgiveness from is. So it's really helpful just to ask clarifying questions constantly as you're evangelizing Muslims or anybody who is a non-Christian.
Yeah. And this brings up an important point. When you're sharing the gospel with a Muslim, it's not like the average person on the street that has some understanding of maybe Christian doctrine. Explaining just using words like God and Jesus died on the cross and he extends salvation to us by grace through faith. So many things that we just take for granted. You're going to have long conversations with Muslims just hashing out what we mean by God, what we mean by God had a son. Not that he had a son, by the Son of God, and what we mean by salvation. So you really have to take time to walk them through these things. And you really need to know your own scriptures. We need to know the Christian doctrine, what it is that we believe. And we need to be firmly rooted in it so that we can actually show Muslims, if you have a Bible, show a Muslim, well, look, here's what it says in the scriptures. I'm not making this up. This is what Jesus revealed in the Gospels.
So when I opened up this podcast, I said it's important that you understand what a Muslim believes. But it's even more important that you understand what the Bible teaches. That's paramount. So if you were talking to a Muslim, how would you go about explaining the concept of the Trinity to him or her?
Yeah, I remember I was at a mosque in Arizona, and I was talking to a Muslim who is from a closed Middle Eastern country, and he right away said, but the problem with you Christians is you believe in three gods. God isn't three, and God can't be three and one. And I said, well, no, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. And he said, well, show me. Where does it say it in the scriptures? And so I took him to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So right there, you get this idea of Trinity, because it's one name, singular name, and you see the three persons of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the one name of God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. So it doesn't clearly say in sort of philosophical terms, God eternally exists in three persons and there is only one God. But we get this idea through the way the authors of the scripture communicated. So showing them passages like this, I think, are helpful in doing that.
Yeah, showing them from the scriptures is essential, because I think we don't go to the scriptures enough when we're evangelizing, but to actually open up the Bible and show people what we believe, it takes the authority away from us and in a sense gives God the authority. It points to God as the authority. So we're not out sharing our opinions. We're out sharing God's opinion.
Yeah, exactly.
Which is the only opinion that matters. So take us through just maybe a few more scriptures on the Trinity.
And this is one's from 2 Corinthians 13. This is sort of a benediction at the end of Paul's letter. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." So again, you get all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in harmony. The Son, it's the grace of the Lord. It's the love of God, the Father. It's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So you see all three members of the Trinity working harmoniously in one context. Yet, I think it's also important to point out that alongside of this, we believe that there is only one God. So in the Old Testament, in the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So we need to agree with them on the fact that, yes, we believe that God is one. There is only one God. Yet, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, he reveals a further revelation of his character, that he is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit.
Right. And so I think it's, I would say, easy to demonstrate that Jesus is God from the scriptures. But there's, and the Father, of course, that almost nobody will even dispute that one. But then when you say the Holy Spirit is God, that is another point of clarification that needs to be made when you're speaking to a Muslim, because a Muslim's understanding of the Holy Spirit is usually that the Holy Spirit or the Spirit is the angel Gabriel.
Yeah.
And even at least once in the Quran, Muhammad himself is actually called the Holy Spirit too.
Hmm.
So I'm not sure what they do with that, but most Muslims will say, oh, the Holy Spirit is talking about an angel. So when you say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they hear God, a prophet, and an angel.
Yeah, and that actually happened in this conversation I had at the mosque when I read this, the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's like, "Holy Spirit, what do you mean? That angel Gabriel?" And I said, "No, no, no, we don't believe that." And so getting into even a conversation about who the Spirit is sometimes complicated. What we take for granted is actually not so simple in their minds, because they have this preconception in their mind. Oh, the angel Gabriel.
Yeah. And so very, very quickly, one of the passages that directly refer to the Holy Spirit as God is found in Acts chapter 5. Famous passage of scripture. You won't forget it. Ananias and Sapphira. So Peter says to Ananias that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then later on, he says to them, "You have not lied to man, but to God." Still speaking about the Holy Spirit. So there, Peter is calling the Holy Spirit God. And there are multiple instances where we read of the Spirit of God throughout the scriptures. And also, he is personal. He is not an it. He appoints gifts to the church as he wills, 1 Corinthians 13. So you probably won't get into too much debate about this, but it's important at least that you are clarifying your terms.
Yeah, and we really understand what it is we believe. Also, another scripture in 2 Corinthians, it talks about we behold the face of the Lord. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to the other. And in that context, it says the Spirit is the Lord. So there's this affirmation of the deity of the Spirit as well. But again, we have to kind of explain what we mean by Holy Spirit when we say that.
Right. And so there are many other passages that we could point to with regards to the Trinity that show the creative power of Christ. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Even see these things coming through strongly in Hebrews chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 as well. But here's a question, though, that I've often asked myself. How essential is it for somebody to believe in the deity of Christ? Because I have met Muslims who will tell me, "I believe in Jesus." They will even say, "I believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And I believe he's an atonement for our sin." They say they believe these things. But then you push them on the divinity of Christ, and they say, "No ways. Absolutely not." They're not even saying they're not even saying, well, I don't know, or I'm questioning it, but they can't handle that thought. How essential is it that somebody actually believes in the deity of Christ?
Yeah. Well, the fact that Jesus is divine and human is absolutely essential. He has to be fully God and fully man so that he can make atonement for our sins, because he's the one mediator between God and man. Because he is fully God, he can represent us before God. Because he's fully man, he can represent us before the Father. Because he's fully God, he can represent the Father to us. And because he is fully God, that is the only way that he could perfectly take our sins upon himself and pay the punishment, pay the wrath of God, pay the debt that we owed to God, because he's the perfect substitute. Hebrews talks about he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So in that sense, that's talking about his human nature. And it's important that he has a fully human nature. But in addition to that, he also has to have a fully divine nature to be, as I said, the mediator between God and man.
Are there any Bible verses to back up the claim that you need to believe in the deity of Christ?
It's the deity of Christ is clearly in Scripture. John 1:13 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." With that, we see clearly that Jesus is divine, that he is fully God. And later in the Gospel of John, Jesus says to the Jews, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And when he says that, "unless you believe that I am," it's really pointing back to the Old Testament revelation of when God revealed himself in the burning bush to Moses. Moses asks, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "I am that I am." So here, Jesus picks up this idea of Yahweh being the great I am. And Jesus says, "unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So we must believe in the deity of Christ, or else we will eternally be separated from God.
I think it's an issue of not only believing in the deity of Christ, but also believing the words of Christ. So like in John chapter 8, where he says these things, "unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Before Abraham was, I am." You have to believe the words of Christ. You have to believe Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. Because when we speak about believing in Christ, we're not talking about the Christ of the Quran, or the Christ of Mormonism, or the Christ who is the figment of your imagination. Anybody can say they believe in Christ, the Jesus who is purely a Jesus of faith. He is also a Jesus who is historical. He is also a Jesus who really lived and really said things and really wanted those things to be recorded, who had apostles, who had representatives, who recorded his teachings and what he wanted them to say. And so we have to believe him as he revealed himself to us. And so rejecting that is a very slippery slope to rejecting almost anything else you want to reject about Christ. So it all becomes a question of, well, which Christ do you believe in when you say you believe in Christ?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and it's not good enough just to believe in some Jesus who died and yet he's not divine, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do and others.
And not only that, but we're not saying that you have to have a full understanding of the Trinity either. Because no. Probably many people who are listening to this, some of this information may be new to them. It's not to say they were unsaved until they heard our voices. Right. But a truly regenerate person, somebody that the Holy Spirit is working on, will accept all the truth about Christ as it is revealed to us, because that's part of what it means to be a Christian, part of what it means to have the Holy Spirit revealing the Word of God to you, that you read it with a readiness to accept it.
Right. And it's not so much that every Christian, as soon as they accept Christ, understands the doctrine of the Trinity, but when you see it revealed and explained in Scripture, what do you do with that? Is it then that you reject the Trinity once you've had it explained, once you've had it shown to you in Scripture? Then I think there's a real issue there. But yeah, not everyone at conversion is going to understand, oh, the Trinity. Another passage that's good is also from John 8. And this is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And this is what Jesus says. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Jesus is saying Abraham looked forward to the coming of Christ. Abraham looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So we see again Jesus, this clear claim to his deity. And because it's so clear that he's saying, before Abraham was, I am, that's the name of Yahweh, I am that I am. They pick up stones to stone him because that's the punishment for blasphemy, for saying that your God is to stone someone to death. So that's just another scripture that might be helpful in speaking to Muslims about Christ.
All right, so we didn't have time for a whole lot more, but what is important is that you know how to communicate these things properly and then get into the gospel with someone. Now, when I was in North Africa, I was ministering at different schools, and I went to some Muslim schools, and they didn't really know why I was there. I was just this foreigner who came to encourage the students and donate workbooks for them, and they said, well, come and speak to all the students about whatever you want and encourage them. So I did. So I went and I started to speak to them about the story of Abraham and his son. Now, I didn't say Abraham and Isaac because they believe in Abraham and Ishmael. And God told Abraham to sacrifice Ishmael, not Isaac. So I spoke about Abraham's son.
Yeah, because that's not the heart of the story is, oh, was it Ishmael or was it Isaac?
Yeah.
Kind of get beyond that.
Yeah. I mean, I want people to believe that it's Isaac because that's the truth. But at that point of evangelism, I was trying to use it as a way to point them to Christ. And so I found it very effective. They were gripped by the story because they love stories. And I was telling them about Abraham and the drama of taking his son up onto this mountain and Abraham going to sacrifice his son. But there was a way of escape for Abraham's son and how these things point to Jesus Christ. And so that might be very useful to you if you want to share the gospel with a Muslim. And if you want to add some more flesh onto that.
No. I think that's an important thing to understand. We sort of, in a Western mindset, we want to think of things very philosophically. Well, Jesus is God. I'll show you the passages where it says Jesus is God. Jesus is the atonement for sins. Let me show you in Romans that you're saved by faith, by grace through faith. Yet in a Muslim, in a Middle Eastern mindset, story and narrative is so important. So using these stories as sort of stepping stones to share the gospel, they're biblical stories. That really connects with people. They understand and they remember the story. And then you can use that as a bridge to the gospel.
That's right. Well, we hope that this has been a helpful podcast for you listeners. And I hope that you will be encouraged and motivated to go out and share your faith with a Muslim. Do so with humility, love, kindness, but also with truth and gospel boldness. And may the Holy Spirit empower all of your efforts. Thank you so much for listening. From me and from Hunter, good night and God bless.